The so-called highlands of the central portion of the Holy Land, those highlands are broken up by a wide, rich plain, sometimes called the Valley of Jezreel. And the valley is rimmed by mountains, and on the northern edge, those mountains are cleft by still another valley that slowly widens out until it opens into what the Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim described as one of nature's sanctuaries. It's an amphitheater of sorts, a natural amphitheater, and it has 15 hills in it, and they rise around this natural scene. And the highest of these hills rises about 500 feet or so. On its lower slopes nestles a little town, its narrow streets ranged in terraces. This is Nazareth. From near here, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, you could look north over a rich, fertile plain, and you could see towns and villages sprinkled among the richness. And you could follow a road snaking its way to the east, full of travelers coming and going. And on that road were caravans carrying all sorts of gold, all sorts of goods. And in the distance, you could see the snow-capped peak of Mount Hermon. To the west, the fertile land stretched away, and you could see Mount Carmel on a clear day. Didn't have a snow cap, but would be purple on the horizon. And on a very clear day, you could see the Mediterranean shimmering in the distance on the horizon. And you could even make out white sails going back and forth, north and south, along the coast of Israel. To the east, your vision would be filled with the forested slopes of Mount Tabor. And that was ringed by another very busy caravan route, moving people and goods east to west in the region. Nazareth falls down the side of this 500-foot hill with terraced streets. A well just outside of the village is an attraction for the town folks and for the travelers. And the whole area is filled with a scent of olive and orange trees. It was at the same time a quaint village and an international crossroads. What a strange thing for a place up in the what would seem to be the middle of nowhere. Nazareth was also a priest center for one of the orders or courses of the priests. That is, it was a place where the priests who were taking a turn at serving in the temple at Jerusalem would gather to determine who would make the journey and who would be serving in the temple for the season appointed for that particular course. These men would gather at the synagogue in Nazareth, and then those chosen to serve would be commissioned by prayer, and then they would go off to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. Now, in short, you have, as Edersheim points out, two very different elements having an impact on this village of Nazareth. On the one hand, you have the caravans made up of travelers and businessmen from all over the world. And on the other, you have the religious leaders of the surrounding area gathering there regularly to pray and to worship and prepare to serve the Lord in the temple. And both of these elements had an impact on that little village of inhabitants. Now, despite this influence, Nazareth is a typical Galilean village of the time. By that, we are to understand that the people could be all the things that people in any small town might be. Gossipy, blunt, impulsive, emotional, sympathetic, biased, and at times even brave, and perhaps devout. And it's important to keep in mind that we're talking about a village of perhaps 4 to 500 people when Jesus was born and lived there. 400 or 500 people in this village. And this village stretches out over the acreage in an area about the size of our Bridgeport property, from 67th to Bridgeport. So you have these 400 or 500 people all in that area. So that'll give you kind of an idea of what this village was like, what its demographic was like. 400 or 500 people living in that kind of acreage together. Having priests coming in and meeting and having people from all over the world traveling back and forth through the town. This is the home to which Jesus was eventually brought as a boy by Joseph and Mary. Joseph originally looked to Bethlehem when they came back from Egypt after Herod's death, but it wasn't safe. And he was warned to abandon that idea. Bethlehem was nearer to Jerusalem. It was a bigger city, bigger town, I should say. There were more opportunities there, and that's probably why Joseph had his eye on it. But God told him that no, he needed to return to that little village in the north of 400 or 500 people. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, we're told, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Now, it's not safe. In fact, it's actually dangerous to try and describe anything about that life that Jesus lived in Nazareth in anything but broad terms and within the limits provided for us by the Word of God. And here's what we can say with certainty. We can know this about Jesus' life there in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 39 through 40, we read this. "So when they," Joseph and Mary, "had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now we know that at age 12, Jesus, when he was 12 years old, was taken back to Jerusalem. And that afterwards, after that time in Jerusalem for the feasts and so on, we read in that same chapter of Luke, verse 52, that they returned to Nazareth and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's the sum total of what we know about these years of Christ's life. The trip to Jerusalem at 12, but the only thing we really know is that both before that and after that, he was increasing in wisdom and in favor with God and men. The thing that makes this simple statement about his increasing in wisdom and stature among men so striking is that it's the opposite of what was regionally expected. And by that I mean it was Judea that was the center of learning and study. So if you were looking for someone to grow in wisdom, you would think of them going south to Judea. And that's where they would become wiser. That's where they would become educated. That's where they would become more prudent. It was in Judea, especially in Jerusalem, where people were educated. As scholars have pointed out, the very landscape of Galilee and Judea kind of dictated what the character of the person who lived there was going to be like. Down in Judea, that was conducive to contemplation and introspection because it was barren. And you could go out and wander in the wilderness and think about yourself and think about God and become wiser through those exercises. It was a good place for a student to go because he could go and learn, and then he could go out and walk around in the barren areas and think about the things he learned. There weren't a lot of distractions around him. Galilee was considered just the opposite in its influence. Edersheim puts it this way. The highlands of Upper Galilee were not, like those of Judea, somber, but gloriously grand, free, fresh, and bracing. A more beautiful country, hill, dale, and lake, could scarcely be imagined than Galilee proper. According to the rabbis, it was easier to rear a forest of olive trees in Galilee than it was one child in Judea. Oh, it was just, everything there was so free and open. It was conducive to that kind of attitude, not to contemplation and study and so on. But this is where Jesus spent his childhood, in this free and open area, and he continued to grow in wisdom and in favor with men and God, his Father. It's where he spent his childhood. It's where he spent his teenage years and what were called his shaking off years. That's a Hebrew expression. You know, you'd have your child and they'd be clinging to you, and then they would get to the age where they could stand alone beside you, and then the next point in their lives were the shaking off years, where they got away from their parents. So 18 years after Jesus comes back from Jerusalem, when he was 12 years old, 18 years after that, Jesus steps out of this little village and into his public ministry throughout Judea and Galilee. I think it's really important for us to kind of have that mindset as we think about what takes place when Jesus steps out into the world. He's coming out of this little village where he spent the majority of his years until he's 30 years of age. Now, when he steps out and enters his public ministry, he's baptized by John. He's then publicly introduced by him. And this is followed by his wicked and sinister temptation by Satan in the wilderness. And then he's comforted by angels there. And then we're told in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he goes through that temptation, he comes back to Galilee, he begins teaching there and preaching there, and his fame continues to grow, and everyone who hears him is impressed with what he has to say. And various events took place during this time. We can't pause to consider those right now, but they're recorded for you, particularly in John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4, including his trip to Samaria and his confrontation with the woman at the well. There are healings and miracles of other kinds, and they all work together to spread his reputation. And it's important that we have this interval in mind because we're following Jesus now, this morning, back to the village. This little village of Nazareth that speaks so dramatically of his humility. This little town, I say, that speaks dramatically of his humility because he left the precincts of heaven to embrace his incarnation and to live in this tiny town, boy, child, and man. He's lived there for 30 years of his life, most of those 30 years. And as he returns here, it's not like a hometown hero walking through the streets of a great city or even a modest town. It's Joseph and Mary's boy come home to the little village that he left just a year ago. And we want to have that in mind as we think about what takes place next and what we're going to be looking at. So if you want to open, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. And this is what happens when Jesus comes back to Nazareth. And the reason I don't want you to see it is, here comes the famous hometown boy, and there's a parade in the streets and so on. you realize how long it would take to have a parade through the Bridgeport property, right? It wouldn't be a big parade where there were people all over the streets and shouting and praising. It's just a little tiny village of about 400 to 500 people. Now, we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Then he rolled up the scroll. That's what closing the book would be here. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Isn't this Joseph's son who just left here a year ago? So let's talk about this. Friday, as the sun set, the rabbi of the synagogue would stand on the flat roof of his home and he would blow a trumpet twice, two blasts of the trumpet. And that would tell all the village that the Sabbath had come. And then he'd, after a moment, make a third blast. And that third blast meant whatever you were doing, whatever work you were doing, you had to stop it. He made the third blast and immediately put the trumpet down because he couldn't hold it, he couldn't carry it, because that would be work on the Sabbath. And that was the symbol to everybody else, whatever they were doing, wherever they were, they had to stop what they were doing when they heard that third blast as the sun set on Friday night. All two tools had to be laid aside, and the Sabbath lamp was then lit in the synagogue, which was it marked the beginning of the holy day and the blessings that were expected on that holy day. On Saturday morning, very early, just a little after dawn, Jesus enters the synagogue that he's known since he was a child, with all the other Jews in this village. It was his custom to be in this place of worship on the Sabbath as boy and man. For most of those 30 years, this is where he came to hear his own word read and proclaimed. And he comes in. J.C. Ryle says it was the place where his father's day and word were publicly recognized, and as such, he thought it good to do it honored. And because of his ranking in the city during those 30 years, Jesus would have spent his days in the synagogue on the back rows. The influential, the important people of the city, the people of distinction would have the front rows in the synagogue. And the back rows were reserved for those who had little distinction and little position within the village. As Jesus took his place, everything would have been familiar and comfortable. Same old seats, same old faces, just all a year older. But though Nazareth had changed little in those months, Jesus himself had changed dramatically. And for the first time, as far as we can tell, he's among them as reader and expounder of what is his own word. This is the first time we know that Jesus read any portion of Scripture during his public ministry. We don't know if this was by invitation, that is, the attendant asked Jesus to read, or whether Jesus stepped up and offered to read. But it wasn't common for just anyone to read. That idea had become popular in the minds of people, but it's clearly there's nothing to substantiate as it's been investigated more. You had to be asked to read. At this time, there's a lot of little details that we could highlight, but for today, I just want you to look at the passage that Jesus reads from in Isaiah and what Jesus says about it. This passage is not arbitrarily, but it's providentially chosen, beloved. Here, Jesus is reading the divinely inspired prophetic description of his calling as the Messiah. In fact, this may be the more so of this particular passage than any other in Scripture. Some scholars believe that and feel that way. It begins with his qualifications. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Other prophets had the Spirit in measure, but Jesus, as one with God, had it without any measure. And you remember that that was indicated at his baptism when the Spirit descended on him in a visible manner, and John gave acknowledgement of that. And that's already happened. So Jesus now comes into this little synagogue with his community of believers, there, Jews, I should say, there, and he begins this statement by reading from this thing that tells who he is. He is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. John the Baptizer said of Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and beginning in verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." We get a full understanding of what this means when we look back at Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4. Again, this is talking about the Messiah. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." So this passage from Isaiah begins by talking about Jesus' qualifications. He's the one on whom the Spirit rests. It includes his calling. Isaiah says that the Messiah is the one who is anointed and the one who is sent. The anointed sent one. The 145th Psalm, as quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews, says this. This is Hebrews 1:9. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Peter speaks of Christ's anointing since the beginning, saying this in 1 Peter 1:20. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was set aside, he was anointed, he was commissioned, he was sent before the foundations of the world for you who believe. And now is manifested among us." And Jesus himself, in John chapter 7 and verse 28, we read that he cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. So Jesus, reading from Isaiah, says, I'm the one who meets these qualifications. The Spirit rests upon me. I am the one anointed. I am the one sent. And then that passage in Isaiah includes the work that he was to do, which is to reverse the natural order of things as they have been ruined by sin. He is to preach, proclaim, heal, deliver, recover, and liberate. Now, if you were wondering, where's the Reformation emphasis on Reformation Sunday? Well, here it is. Because it was this work of Christ that's described here in these sentences of Isaiah. It is that work of Christ that had been obscured by the superstition and the false dogma and the worldliness and the greed in the church under the dictatorship of Rome. Christ, in this office of being the one who would liberate, who would restore sight, the one who would bring salvation, that had been obscured by all of this corruption in the church. And the work of the Reformation restored Jesus in the eyes of the church to the place he has always held as the head of the church. This is the character of Christ's work. This is what Jesus does. This is what he came to do. What you read here out of this Isaiah passage. The church at Rome had utterly stripped the meaning from the doctrine that Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And the Reformation restored it. Calvin, after speaking of that, says this, Therefore, that faith may find in Christ a solid ground of salvation, and so may rely on him, it is proper for us to establish this principle, that the office which was assigned to him by the Father consists of three parts, prophet, king, and priest. Now it is to be observed that the appellation of Christ belongs to these three offices. For we know that under the law, not only priests and kings, but prophets also were anointed with holy oil. Now, what was his work? Well, with him came the good news. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. It wasn't just on his lips. It wasn't just in his mouth, beloved. Jesus was the gospel. In looking at him, you see the gospel. In seeing him coming in his incarnation, seeing him living righteously before God and man, and seeing him offering his life as a sacrifice for your sins, you are seeing the gospel. It is in him. He is the gospel. So it's not just something preached by his lips or his mouth. It's something preached by who he is as the one who was anointed and sent for that purpose. He was the Word. He is the gospel. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus says to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. That's who I am. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the gospel. And the poor had this gospel preached to them by Christ's presence among them. And that can be taken both as a class in society and as a description of all who are in a state of spiritual poverty. In Psalm 34, verse 18, David cries out, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit, who are poor in the spirit. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what he came to preach. Then he says that he's the healer of the brokenhearted. Those hearts that have been crushed under the weight of sin and guilt, he heals with his own blood. That's what he is. That's what he came to do. That's what he was anointed to do. That's what he was sent to do. To preach this, to be the gospel to the poor, and to heal those who are brokenhearted. He's the great physician of souls, says Foote. And the chief remedy he employs is his own blood. In other words, the method he adopts to deliver men from the guilt, danger, and terror of sin, and of course from the overwhelming pressure of every other sorrow, is bringing them to the knowledge and belief of the blessed doctrine of reconciliation through his meritorious obedience and atoning death. That's the balm of Gilead applied to the broken heart. Then the Messiah, from Isaiah, we're told, heralds or proclaims the liberation of the captive, saying, "You who are captured by the spear point in me, go free." It's a powerful picture. You who are captured by the spear point, go free. And it gives us the picture not of somebody just in chains and not just bound up, but the person with a spear point in their back being pushed along as they're in captivity. And he says to those who are in that state of captivity, go free. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, we read, "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you." That's the message of the Messiah. That's the message he brings. Go free. Then he's the one who gives back sight to those who are blinded by Satan and sin. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read, "He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." He's opened our eyes. He's helped us to see the true character of our sin, but also the fullness of our redemption through the grace and the mercy of God. That's the gospel preached by Jesus Christ. And then he is the one who takes those shredded in spirit and body and proclaims to them liberty. And that's the actual picture there. You're just shredded. Your emotions, your heart, your mind, your body are just shredded under the weight and the burden of sin. And he takes the one who's in that condition and he proclaims to them liberty. The plight of every poor lost sinner is epitomized by the story of Zedekiah, the king. In Jeremiah 52, verse 11, we read, "He also," that is Nebuchadnezzar, "put out the eyes of Zedekiah. And the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death." That's what sin and Satan does to every human being. Puts out our eyes, binds us in fetters, and drags us off to prison until the day of our death and judgment. And what Isaiah was saying is that the Messiah, who preaches the gospel, will deliver every sinner from such a state. And Jesus is declaring here in this little synagogue, in this little village, "And I am this one. I am this one." In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told, "As much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And all of this comes, beloved, because the Messiah, the Christ, heralds to all that this is the year, this is the time, this is the hour of grace and redemption. Isaiah 49, verse 8, Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. Who is this talking about but our good shepherd? Who does it relate to but Jesus Christ? I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. All of this is the promise of the gospel that is to be preached by the Messiah. And after Jesus reads this description of his qualifications, of his appointment, and of the character of his ministry, he rolls up the book, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down. And the eyes of everybody in that synagogue are fixed on him, waiting for what's next. He's just read from this profound passage describing the work of the Christ, the Messiah. And at that point, Jesus begins to say, today, this day, here in Nazareth, in this synagogue, in this little village, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, all these things we've just talked about are beginning to be done in you who hear the gospel. You're having the gospel preached to you. You're having your eyes open. You're being liberated from prison. All these things were taking place even as he was sitting among them. They were all unfolding in and through him. J.C. Ryle says, we must know Jesus as the friend of the poor in spirit, the physician of the diseased heart, the deliverer of the soul in bondage. These are the principal offices he came on earth to fulfill. It is in this light we must learn to know him, and to know him by inward experience as well as by the hearing of the ear. Without such knowledge, we shall die in our sins. So you know what I'm going to ask next, right? Do you know what I'm going to ask you? What was it like when the Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel to you? When you looked at him and you saw the gospel, what was that day like for you? What was that hour? What was that time like for you? Maybe it was an appointed moment. Maybe it was a lifetime in which the Lord has been revealing himself from the very beginning to you, that this is the gospel. I am the gospel. This is your deliverance. What was it like? What is it like to have Jesus bind up your broken heart? What was that like for you? What kind of experience was that? What was it like when he set you free from the spear point of sin and the captivity of that sin over your life and your heart and your way of looking at life? What was it like when you were delivered from that, when the spear point was taken out from your back and broken and you were then free from that? What was it like when you first saw after being blind? What was it like when he freed your shredded life from all that promised nothing but misery and judgment and gave you the hope of everlasting life? Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are all healed. This day, this description that Jesus read from Isaiah has been fulfilled in every one of you who believe. All these things that Jesus is declared to be, he is to you. Maybe not. And if not, then you need to hear what Jesus is saying, because this is who he is. This is what he came to do, to preach the gospel to you, to show that it's through his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that your sins can be forgiven and that you can be liberated and you can have your sight restored. It's in Christ, in Christ alone, that these things come to us. And if you don't have a share in them now, this is the time to call upon the name of Christ and to know what it's like to have Christ as the gospel in your life. To know what it is to be liberated from the dungeon of sin and death. What it's like to have sight where you had no sight before. This is the day to discover and know those things. And this is the day for all of us who have had this scripture fulfilled in our lives to sit at Christ's table and remember him till he comes again. And to be thankful for the fact that this Redeemer is our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning, even as we come to our Savior's table. We thank you, Lord, for all that Christ is to us. And Lord, we pray with earnestness that if there's anyone here, either in this room or listening to us, who is without this relationship to the Messiah, to the Christ, that, Lord, you would help them to hear and see, make them to hear and see even now the gospel and to believe it in Christ, that they might know the work of the Savior in their own hearts. And all of us who do, Lord, we pray that we may come in love and faith, believing, and with a heart filled with thankfulness, because Christ is indeed our Redeemer, our Messiah. Thankful that today in us, these words have been fulfilled. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.